The reading for the scripture lesson this morning begins in John 11, verse 45. And I'll read through chapter 12 and verse 11, but our text for consideration will also include the gospel reading from earlier. John chapter 11, beginning at verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. Having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would guide us and direct us now in your most holy word in the Gospel of John this day. May your Spirit direct us in the truth, that we might understand this word more deeply, and indeed, that we would know better who Christ is, who he is as our Savior and King, and that we might more faithfully follow after him. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. After Deborah and I were engaged, some of her friends and family held a bridal shower for her, and as part of the occasion, they played a game of sorts where they asked Deborah various questions about me to see how correctly she could answer. And her best friend and maid of honor had called me ahead of time and asked me a few questions and wrote down the answers. And one of the questions was, "What is your favorite book of the Bible?" And at the time, I was preaching through the Gospel of John, and often my favorite book will be whichever one through which I'm presently preaching. So my answer was John, and Deborah got it right. And whether there were other books that received honorable mention, I don't recall. And if I had to answer that same question today, I might have to give the nod to Genesis, Though I guess I'm supposed to say Psalms since that's been the book of recent study. But in coming back to the Gospel of John for today, and in reading through a few older sources and a few newer ones in preparation, I was freshly reacquainted with the symphonic brilliance of John's Gospel, and how a Gospel so often touted as the simplest and easiest to understand actually has layer upon layer upon layer. In fact, two different scholars suggested chiastic structures of John's Gospel, and they weren't even close to being identical, but both were plenty compelling in their own right. Some 20 years ago, Dr. Warren Gage set forth some excellent scholarship showing the chiastic structure that exists between John's Gospel and the book of Revelation. Even more, John's Gospel can be structured around the theme of signs. And after telling you the first few, he wants you to count and figure out the rest for yourself. Some say there are seven. Others of us make a case for eight, the seventh being the crucifixion and the eighth the resurrection, indicating new creation and new life. Even as John writes at the end of chapter 20, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." One biblical theologian makes the keen observation that the Gospel of John presents Jesus as the fulfillment of the tabernacle, even as we read in John's prologue that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and how John proceeds to make two trips through the tabernacle and its furniture over the course of the Gospel. A New Testament theologian, comparing the four Gospels, writes, "Matthew takes us into the synagogue where the people of God are learning to recognize Jesus as their king, their Emmanuel. Mark writes a little handbook on discipleship for the followers of the servant king. Luke presents Jesus to the cultured Greek world of his day. John, by contrast, takes us up the mountain and says quietly, 'Look, from here on a clear day, you can see forever.'" Or as a contemporary pastor and theologian vividly describes, "John's Gospel is like a magnificent cathedral, everything beautifully proportioned, perfectly balanced, with flying buttresses and soaring arches, every beam in place, the architecture pointing beyond itself to the transcendent glory of the one it declares. As with a cathedral, the point is not to study the architecture by merely dissecting the construction. We must enter in and allow both the sobering elegance of lofty ceilings and the priceless grandeur of it all do their work on us. We want to feel small in the vastness, to be moved by the resonance of the acoustics, to hear the echoes in the silences and the reverberations of the songs." Now, I realize that it sounds like we're on the verge of studying the Gospel of John, when we're not. Lord willing, that's a few years away. But I hope to at least spark the imagination of your faith to help you enter into this central story in John's Gospel that's before us today, having your ears more attuned and your eyes sharpened to the text so that you may know a little bit more of what John means when he says, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that continuing to believe, you may have life in his name." As we enter into Holy Week, what is there for our faith to consider, to meditate upon with this familiar story of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem? Well, let's begin to consider what John presents. And as was read moments ago, as well as last week, we need to back up into chapter 11 for context. And what miracle, what significant sign does Jesus perform? Well, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Jesus demonstrates that he is the resurrection and the life. But then what do verses 45 to 53 reveal? That the raising of Lazarus becomes the tipping point for the conspiracy against Jesus by the religious leaders to put him to death. These verses are chiastically structured. They have this ABB A pattern. And you can see that in verse 45, there are Jews who believe in Jesus and those who report what he's done to the Pharisees. And then in verse 53, there are Jews, the leaders, who want to put him to death. In verse 47, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered the council. And in verse 52, Jesus' death would gather into one the children of God. In verse 48, reference is made to the nation. And in verse 52, nation is used again. In verse 49, Caiaphas is introduced as the high priest. And in verse 51, his status as high priest is mentioned again. So that arguably, at the center is the statement, better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation would perish. And then John adds his commentary in the next verse that Caiaphas prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. So at the center of verses 45 to 53 is the death of Jesus, a substitutionary death. Jesus taking the place of the people and the nation, which has more theological significance than the high priest and council realize. But here's John's presentation of the theology of the text, the substitutionary death of Jesus. That brings us to the second section in verses 54 to 57, which is also chiastically structured. In verse 54, we're told that Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews. And why not? Verse 57. The chief priests and the Pharisees had put out an APB for Jesus' arrest. And the general populace knows. Hence the question by them in verse 56, if Jesus will come to the feast. And don't overlook the initial details of verse 54. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim. What other biblical story might John have in mind of a leader not accepted by his own people and also who has a price on his head or who is threatened with death? Well, Moses, as we read in Exodus 2. And where does he go? Well, he goes to Midian, perhaps arguably on the edge of the wilderness. The location of Ephraim is debated, though one proposed location puts it about 12 miles northeast of Jerusalem. But John's wording, near the wilderness, is hardly accidental. And when does Moses return to Egypt? When it's time for the Exodus. When it's time for Yahweh to deliver his people. When does Jesus return to Jerusalem? Also in this verse 54, we read of Jesus abiding with his disciples, which contrasts with the people looking for Jesus in verse 56. And so at the center of this section is the mention of the approaching Passover. What is central to the celebration of the Passover? The Passover lamb. What did John the Baptist declare on two separate occasions after Jesus' baptism in John 1? The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Again, everyone knows what's going on. It's public information that Jewish leaders want to arrest Jesus, that his life is in danger. And so the question arises, what do you think? Will he not come to the feast at all? Remember, the Passover is one of the major feasts required by law. Is Jesus just going to skip it? John continues to set the context for Jesus' return to Jerusalem, which then brings us to our next section in chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. And appreciate the artfulness of verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. John is taking us back into the events of chapter 11, but let's recall how that chapter begins. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. Now, a couple of details to note. Bethany was about 2 miles east of Jerusalem, located on the Mount of Olives. So Jesus has moved from Ephraim in the wilderness to Bethany. He's back near Jerusalem, near to those who want to arrest him and put him to death. But then also note how Mary is introduced in chapter 11. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. That event now takes place in chapter 12. But John, having already mentioned this, he creates a double witness to this event, which is another feature of John's gospel. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, you will not be surprised to hear, also takes on a chiastic form. and creates some interesting tension in the narrative. In the first part of verse 1, we read Jesus' presence, and in verse 8, of his absence. In the latter part of verse 1, the raising of Lazarus from the dead is mentioned. And in verse 7, Jesus speaks of his burial. In verses 2 and 3, you have the examples of true discipleship in Martha's service and Mary's anointing. And in verses 4 through 6, the false discipleship of Judas is exemplified in his selfishness and thievery, even acting the part of the hired hand who abandons the sheep. And here's John's artful way of showing what discipleship, what following Jesus genuinely entails. Service to him, even service that's costly, a willingness to give him everything. But such discipleship is imitation of Jesus, who said back in chapter 10, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And where Mary wipes Jesus' feet with her hair in chapter 12, what does Jesus do a few days later in the week, which we'll read about Thursday night in chapter 13? He washes the feet of his disciples, setting before them a pattern for love of what it means to be his disciple and to follow him in the way of the cross, the way of humiliation that leads to resurrection, to exaltation. But then what's arguably at the center of chapter 12, verses 1 through 8? The last line of verse 3. The whole house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. This certainly speaks to the extravagance of Mary's gift. But what other house in Scripture is filled with fragrant perfume? The tabernacle. And then later the temple. Again, Jesus' fulfillment of both. Even the altar of incense, which was located in front of the veil leading into the most holy place. The sweet-smelling incense represented the prayers of the people and became part of the glory cloud. So perhaps we're to see Mary's actions in a similar fashion. And what seems lowly and servile as she wipes Jesus' feet with her hair is transformed into glory, is made glorious by God. Jesus associates this anointing with his burial. But where in John's gospel is anointing also mentioned? Back in chapter 9, when Jesus gives sight to the blind man. John clearly states in verse 6 that Jesus anointed the man's eyes with the mud which he'd made from spitting on the ground. He made mud with the saliva. This man who'd been born blind is reborn, is made a new man. Even as there are echoes to the creation of Adam in Genesis 2 that John would have us also to hear. And recall what happens to this man. The Jewish leaders oppose him and he's eventually kicked out of the synagogue. So the blind man's anointing from Jesus also has notes of new life, of resurrection. In chapter 11, right after Jesus declares that he's the resurrection and life, how does Martha respond? "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the anointed one, the Son of God who is coming into the world." And what does the anointed one go on to do later in the chapter? Resurrect Lazarus after he'd been dead for 4 days. So John is setting up this interesting tension of anointing unto resurrection and anointing unto death. Of course, this tension, this paradox, is all part of the theology of the text as it challenges faith to believe in this Jesus who is the resurrection and the life, but now hints that he's going to die. Well, that brings us to the account then of the triumphal entry itself. And this section also has a chiastic form. And I'll read the corresponding sections so that you can hear them again and then the connections between them. So verses 9 through 11. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Verses 17 to 19. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they'd heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." This last statement is true, even if somewhat ironic on the lips of the Pharisees, and carries over to the next section, which begins, "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks." But what detail does John give in verse 10 that we sometimes overlook? So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So no sooner is Lazarus again identified as the guy Jesus raised from the dead, that in the very next verse, the chief priests are ready to put him out of commission, to put a hit out on him and eliminate him. And again, look at what discipleship may cost. We might say Lazarus didn't do anything to warrant these guys wanting to put him to death. He didn't even ask Jesus to resurrect him. He was dead. But Lazarus' very presence, his very existence, raised the ire of these evil, wicked, envious men. And so the walking, talking, living, breathing testimony of this man was a threat to them. Next, in verses 12 to 13, we read the actions and proclamation of the crowd. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And this seems to be matched by what we read then of the disciples in verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. And here John gives a detail that's not found in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, that it's only in the light of Jesus' resurrection and ascension that these things fully come into view. Not until Jesus was vindicated by the Father did all the pieces fall into place in the disciples' thinking. But is the excitement of the crowd unfounded? Are they mistaken in what they proclaim? Again, there's a measure of irony in the text, because what they think Jesus is arriving to do and what he's actually going to accomplish are not the same thing. You know, they're treating Jesus as if he's won a military victory, and therefore the people shout Hosanna and exuberantly sing Psalm 118. The scene has all the trappings of military victory, of real fervor. The people are clearly excited and cry out for Jesus to save them. Hosanna, which means save now, save us now. Another detail that John gives that is not found in the other Gospels is that the people waved palm branches. In Scripture, the palm tree is a symbol of the righteous and spiritual vigor of God's children. The psalmist says that the righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. It was a symbol carved in the woodwork of the temple and temple furniture. According to Leviticus 23, palm branches were used in the celebration of the Feast of the Tabernacles. And Jericho, which was just down the road, was known as the City of Palm Trees and may have been where the palm branches came from that the people used. Further, in Jewish history, in the book of Maccabees, the record that record the intertestamental period, we learn that when Simon the Maccabee entered Jerusalem in triumph, that he processed with thanksgiving and branches of palm trees and with harps and cymbals and with viols and hymns and songs, because there was destroyed a great enemy out of Israel. Later, when Judas the Maccabee defeated Antiochus Epiphanes, the people celebrated in the manner of the Feast of Booths, of Tabernacles, bearing beautiful branches and palm leaves, offering hymns of thanksgiving to him who had given them success. So all of this imagery seems to be at play here. All of these various strains of the song can be heard here in John 12. It's the time of Passover, but the people also seem to be celebrating Hanukkah, or even Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, at the same time. And this indicates to us what the people were expecting, what they were looking for, and who they thought Jesus was, and what he was going to do. They proclaimed Jesus as a king, and after all, he was just anointed, which was also true of Israel's kings, especially David. But then this brings us to the center section of our text in verses 14 and 15. And Jesus found a donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Now, our minds readily run to Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9 and how Jesus is the fulfillment of this prophecy, and well, they should. And interestingly enough, there are several references to Ephraim in that broader text, which may add even more depth to the story of what's going on here in John 11 and 12. And we're accustomed to the acclamation from Zechariah, "Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." And recall that donkeys are royal beasts in the Old Testament. And while there's an aspect of humility also associated with them, as Zechariah goes on to state in the latter part of verse 9, that doesn't appear to be John's emphasis. Rather, he seems to be focusing on the kingly aspect of the imagery. However, we also need to note that "fear not, daughter of Zion," isn't taken from Zechariah 9:9 at all, but is likely John using language from Zephaniah 3:14 and 16. And when we go to the fuller renderings of those verses in Zephaniah, what do we hear? "Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Yahweh has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, Yahweh, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. Yahweh your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing." Now, what a remarkable text, what a remarkable hymn to meditate upon on this day from Zephaniah, and how Jesus fulfills these prophecies, having taken away the judgments against us, having cleared away the enemies of sin and death, and the call to courage and rejoice as a result. And in both Zechariah and Zephaniah, there's an expansion out to the nations, of salvation and peace to the nations. And so it's fitting that John's gospel goes there as well. But how is that achieved? Through the cross. And John is demonstrating the pattern for discipleship that Jesus established for the church, a pattern that's the life that is ours, a life not of sword and might, not of the power of man, but of submission to a greater plan and greater kingdom. And make no mistake, though there's humility in Jesus' entrance into the city, John's presentation of Jesus is triumphant. How so? Jesus chooses to do this. He is the shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. He's the one who lays down his life for his friends. John's gospel presents Jesus as in total control. Even in chapter 18, when he's arrested, he places himself between the mob and his disciples, and the band of soldiers fell to the ground before him when he declares, "I am." And even on the cross, Jesus portrays Jesus as in complete control, giving instruction on who will care for his mother, and even choosing the moment of his death when he says, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This is the Jesus you follow. And undoubtedly, John was seeking to encourage the early church because it was a time when following Jesus could very well cost you your life. Perhaps that's becoming a greater reality for us today to come to grips with in the world in which we live today, even in America. And for all that's being said as to the reason for Charlie Kirk's assassination, how it was done or who did it, the fundamental reason he was murdered was on account of his commitment to Christ. And one of the clearest demonstrations of that commitment was the courage he displayed time and time again. Where did that come from? His faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who conquered death. See, Charlie Kirk imitated Christ in this regard, in this courage. And we, in like fashion, are called to express courage in a manner that hasn't been placed on any other group of people in the world. We're called to a courage that's manifest in service, which understands and embraces the courage it takes to serve by faith. John would have us to understand that because Jesus went triumphantly to his death, that we can also face death with courage and not be afraid. He's saying, "Behold your king upon the donkey's colt, and fear not." For there we see a humility that's glory, an anointed one, a Christ whose sovereignty is defined by Calvary, a king who conquers through the cross. And because that's absolutely true, then as the church, we can embrace our calling to serve the sick, the diseased, and the dying. We can take up our daily duties in service to which most of us are called in family and work, because there's a true nobility to them as endowed by our King, who came not to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And we can stand firm when we encounter those who hate us because they hate our Savior. And we need not fear, for we serve the one who has conquered death. This is the triumphant Jesus John is setting before us and wants us to see and follow. This is the song he's singing about this Savior and King that he would have us to hear in the cathedral that is his gospel. Let us carefully listen and let us join in the song, rejoicing. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the gospel of John this day that has come to us. We thank you for the beauty and power of the text, for its simplicity and for its complexity. We thank you that your word is so beautifully written, and so may we be inspired all the more by it. May we be all the more inspired by the Savior who is declared in it, and follow him faithfully and fully and fearlessly from this day and to the day you call us to your presence in heaven above. Grant us such faithfulness, grant us steadfastness and endurance. Indeed, direct us to freshly look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, in whose name we pray. Amen.